This is study number 11 of our camp meeting in Australia, South Australia, Tanunda 1992. So let us come back now to the wonderful revelation that was given to Moses there in the wilderness of Midian when he saw this burning bush, which represented the incarnation of Christ. And we were about reading the first chapter in Desire of Ages, where this mystery is described very carefully. And I think you have read this chapter through meanwhile, or have read it in the past at least, so that you're a little bit acquainted with this. We should read a little bit on together on page 21 now. We have realized how the universe is governed by a God who is humble and meek, or meek and lowly, and that Jesus is the revelation of that meekness and lowliness. When he came to this earth, he really showed how meek God is. Again, he could have come in a wonderful form, in the form of Adam at least, or in some other form, but no, he took the most humble form upon him. He was he took no reputation. He took no reputation. He had no reputation. He made himself of no reputation, as we read in Philippians 2, verse 7. And he took upon him the form of a servant. So when today parents or older people are sometimes treated not nicely by younger people, they tend to become very upset. Understandable, because young people should treat older people nicely. But what is the concern in the older people? Is it that the younger people still have to learn, or is it the feeling to be hurt in themselves? You see, a father, a loving father, he will always be concerned about his children, never about himself. So you never can hurt him in that sense, can you? Because you can hurt him in that sense that he feels very sorry for his children because he loves them, but you never can scratch his honor, so to speak, because he has no honor. He has the honor of humility, and that is strength, that is authority in the family. Now let us see a little bit further how God dealt with the problem of sin, which is also very nicely described here on page 21. In heaven itself, this law was broken. That is the law that was the expression of humility, which is the law of giving. Sin originated in self-seeking. Lucifer, the covering cherub, desired to be first in heaven. He sought to gain control of heavenly beings, to draw them away from their creator, and to win their homage to himself. Therefore, he misrepresented God, attributing to him the desire for self-exaltation with his own evil characteristics. He sought to invest the loving Creator. Thus he deceived angels. Thus he deceived men. He led them to doubt the word of God and to distrust his goodness. Because God is a God of justice and terrible majesty, Satan caused them to look upon him as severe and unforgiving. Thus he drew men to join him in rebellion against God, and the night of woe settled down upon the world. Now that must have really hurt God. He has given this creature's life. He has given them everything. He has constantly given them, and now that was the response. Ungratefulness, misrepresentation of his character. How easily could God have felt hurt in his honor and would have said, they haven't deserved to live. I let go my stream of life from them. That would be very understandable if God were a man, but he is not. He is the humble and lowly God that was revealed in Jesus. This earth was dark through misapprehension of God, that the gloomy shadows might be lightened, that the world might be brought back to God. Satan's deceptive power was to be broken. This could not be done by force. The exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government. And here we have it. Again, God's government has no place for the sword. There's no place for the sword in God's government. These principles are contrary to his. But if there's no place in God's government, does it function then? If there's no place for the sword in God's government, does it function then properly? Can it function? Yeah, as long as everybody obeys, okay. But if somebody does not obey, what then? It still functions? How can it function? Have you ever seen a kingdom where the sword has no place and it functioned? Let's see how God reacted on that situation, shall we? This could not be done by force, it says, because it's contrary to the principles of God's government. He desires only, and remember, the word only is very important, he desires only the service of love. And love cannot be commanded. It cannot be won by force or authority. And here we should say, when it talks of authority, it talks of authority of force. There is an authority of humility, and this God has, and by this he will win the battle. No question about this. So we have two kinds of authority. Can you see this? There's an authority of force, and this Jesus did not exercise, or God did not exercise, and there's an authority of humility, because in humility there's great strength. Only by love is love awakened. To know God is to love him. His character must be made manifest. In contrast to the character of Satan, this work only one being in all the universe could do. Only he who knew the height and depth of the love of God could make it known. Upon the world's dark night, the Son of Righteousness must rise with healing in his wings. So that's a short description how God answered that problem. Not by force, but by revelation of his character. Let's turn to Minister of Healing for a moment. Uta, kannst du mir mal mein Organizer geben? There's a statement in Minister of Healing, and I have the statement in another, written down in another thing, and so I will look for it, because I don't have it in my mind for the moment. It talks here of the... Thank you. Yeah, there it is. Okay, it is Minister of Healing, page 106. There we read, we are to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, and comfort the suffering and afflicted. We are to minister to the despairing and to inspire hope in the hopeless. The love of Christ manifested in unselfish ministry will be more effective in reforming the evildoer than will the sword or the court of justice. Now imagine a state without sword and the court of justice. Can you try to imagine that? What would it look like, according to your imagination? Chaos, huh? Yeah. We have the situation a little bit in the Eastern Bloc countries today. You know, the old communistic governments have gone away and the new ones have no real authority, because now the people, they are free. Now they can do what they want. They have been suppressed all the time. Now they won't let themselves be suppressed anymore. They have shown this by going to the streets and fighting for their rights. Some have even fought with their guns. And now they say, we are the power, and authority is no authority anymore. So criminology is abounding. The people simply do what they want. They respect no law unless they are really forced by a stronger police or something, and the police is not very authoritarian anymore. So everything is really going upside down in this country, more and more. In Russia, but also in East Germany, we have this problem in our own country, and likewise in Romania and Czechoslovakia and so forth. Now, that situation exists because there's no sword, in a certain sense, and no courts. There are a few courts, but they are overburdened. They can't take every case. So you can have a very good chance to escape that. 106. So we must acknowledge that there's a place for the court and the sword, mustn't we? We must acknowledge that. And Paul does this likewise in Romans chapter 16. Let's read about this. Romans, I hope it is 16.
No, 13.
13, okay, thank you. Yes, you're right. Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever, therefore, resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to the good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So what does this state do? He beareth the sword not in vain. And even Jesus acknowledged this by saying, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to give to God what is God's. In other words, Caesar, who bears the sword, give him acknowledgement of the sword. Don't overthrow Caesar. You see, if God would not have permitted a sword to the state, if he would have said that is apostasy and no state must have a sword, then he would have said, don't give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but rather overthrow Caesar, wouldn't he? Like the Jews thought. They thought they had to overthrow Caesar with their religion. But no, Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. And Paul confirms this by saying the sword is not... No, how does he say? For he beareth not the sword in vain. In other words, he has to do this. So there's a place of the sword for the state. And now let's read the full statement on page 106 in Ministry of Healing. The love of Christ manifested in unselfish ministry will be more effective in reforming the evildoer than will the sword or the court of justice. These are necessary to strike terror to the lawbreaker. They are necessary to strike terror to the lawbreaker. But the loving missionary can do more than this. Often the heart that hardens under reproof will melt under the love of Christ. Again, let's read the statement from the beginning. The love of Christ manifested in unselfish ministry will be more effective in reforming the evildoer than will the sword or the court of justice. That is, the sword and the court of justice, they are effective in a certain way. They keep criminal rates down, don't they? The criminal rate. But if there were many loving missionaries, such as Christ was, that really would keep the criminal rate down, for sure, more effective than the sword or the court of justice. After a while, the judges would be jobless. They wouldn't like that, would they? Yeah. And how about the policemen and so forth? They probably would like it, have a calmer life. They're firmly employed. So, the love of Christ manifested in unselfish ministry will be more effective, and the loving missionary can do more than this. Now, that shows very clearly that God's methods are, in the end, the more powerful methods. They are, for sure. Even though we don't want to take away from the state the sword, let him carry that. That's his business. But our business, as people of God, is to understand the power of humility, the real power that is on the side of God. And that is something that God endeavored to show to Moses on the burning bush, the power of humility, which is stronger than the sword or the court of justice. To see this now described here in the first chapter of Desire of Ages, let us again turn to page 22 and read that statement again, or that paragraph. The earth was dark through misapprehension of God, that the gloomy shadows might be lightened, that the world might be brought back to God, Satan's deceptive power was to be broken. And how could this be done? Not by the sword or the court of justice. Now, by using the sword or the court of justice, you could limit the power of Satan. You could restrain his power. As it said in Ministry of Healing, page 106, they are necessary to constrain the evildoer or something like that, restrain him. So in other words, it can restrain the power of evil to a certain extent, but it cannot break it. It cannot put it away completely. So it says this could not be done by force. the exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government. He desires only the service of love, and love cannot be commanded. It cannot be won by force or authority. Only by love is love awakened. To know God is to love Him. His character must be manifested in contrast to the character of Satan. This work only one being in all the universe could do. Only he who knew the height and depth of the love of God could make it known upon the world's dark night. The Son of Righteousness must rise with healing in his wings. So Christ coming to this world is the answer to Satan's challenge of the universe. That is the answer. And that is the final answer to the image of the beast. Because what is the image of the beast, really? It is the climax of the power of Satan. Here, Satan finally will have mustered all his forces together in one great scheme. Up to that point of time, Satan never was able to put together all his forces in one pool. He always had them divided. A very typical example was the Reformation. When the Reformation was breaking out, Satan was working very hard through the Catholic Church to suppress that. And the German emperor was a Catholic. So he put forth all his authority in his armies to crunch out the Reformation. There were, however, some princes in the German counties which were for the Reformation, and they stood very stiffly for it. And then the emperor said, okay, then I must make war against you. And he would have won the war because, I mean, to human, from the human point of view, because the powers were on his side. And the Reformation was very much threatened for a while. What happened then? At that moment, the Turks came and threatened the German emperor, and he had to skip his ideas of crunching out the Reformation for a while because he needed the German princes, the Protestant princes, for that. And he said, okay, you can have your religion and give me your armies, which they did. And then later he was too weak to crunch out the Reformation. So here we have Satan's kingdom divided. And this has happened all through the history. Satan never had all his forces in one pool. Therefore, he never could completely wipe out God's people from this earth. They were severely persecuted. They were very few at times, but they were never completely wiped out. But here, when the image of the beast is set up, he finally will have put together all the forces. This point is made very clear in the Bible. We should read a few statements, maybe just Revelation 16 for a moment. The sixth plague, verse 12 and following. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. The dragon is Satan, you remember? We studied this first evening. And out of the mouth of the beast. That is, you still know who the beast is? The beast, what this is? Who is the beast? No, that is the dragon, papacy. We studied in the first evening. It's a little hard to remember, isn't it? The beast and the image of the beast, three powers. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, which we understand to be fallen Protestantism, for they are the spirits of the devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So what do the devil spirits do? They work miracles to deceive who? The kings of the whole world. Not just the kings of a part of the world, but everybody will be united in that scheme. That point is made clear also in Revelation 17. Where is it there? Verse 13, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. It talks here of the 10 kings. Verse 12 and 13. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which has received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. And the same we read also in Revelation 14, really. No, 13, sorry, 13. Where it says, verse 13, And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven unto the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by the sword and did live, and so forth. And then it says, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. Again, all, the whole world. How does Satan do this? How can he unite all the kings? Does he have some secret power over them? What do you suppose? How can he unite everybody in the end? Yeah, that's right. And deception. We have read the fact that the miracle-working demons, they go out and work miracles so that they deceive the kings, and then they come together in one pot to go against God's people to destroy them completely. When the Protestants were persecuted in Europe, in old Europe in the past, they ran away to America. When they were persecuted in America, they fled to the West, or Roger Williams fled to the Indians, and so forth. They could always flee somewhere. But then, when all the kings are united against God's people, it will be very hard to flee anywhere. In fact, impossible. You can't just swift the country and go there. You will face yourself, you will be faced with a very stern battle. So let us see very clearly that this unification which takes place is by deception. That is how Satan always has worked. When the image of the beast is set up, therefore, that is the climax of Satan's deception. And, therefore, God's answer must be the climax of his answer. And what will it principally be? It will be the burning bush, which is true humility. That will be his answer to the image of the beast. Can you see this? It will be God's answer in its clearest light against Satan's efforts when they are greatest. So again, let us read about this in page 22 in Desire of Ages. The plan for our redemption was not an afterthought, a plan formulated after the fall of Adam. It was a revelation of the mystery which hath been kept in silence through times eternal. It was an unfolding of the principles that from eternal ages have been the foundation of God's throne. From the beginning, God and Christ knew of the apostasy of Satan and of the fall of man through the deceptive power of the apostate. God did not ordain that sin should exist, but he foresaw its existence and made provision to meet the terrible emergency. So great was his love for the world that he covenanted to give his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Lucifer had said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will be like the Most High. But Christ, being in the form of God, counted it not a thing to be grasped, to be one on an equality with God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. This was a voluntary sacrifice. Jesus might have remained at the Father's side. Sorry. He might have retained the glory of heaven and the homage of the angels, but he chose to give back the scepter into the Father's hand and to step down from the throne of the universe, that he might bring light to the benighted and life to the perishing. Nearly 2,000 years ago, a voice of mysterious import was heard in heaven from the throne of God, Lo, I come, sacrifice and offering wouldest thou not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Now just imagine yourself having to go to Africa, to the Maasai. They live very primitive, you know. You know how they build their houses? With the dung of cows. Do you call it dung of cows? Mm-hmm. So that's how they build their houses. The sun dries it becomes very hard stuff. And that's where they live.
No, you can't. You know, they make the best slaves. How many blood on the cow? So
yeah. Okay, I don't want to go too much in detail. I just want to say, imagine you would be sent there as a missionary. Would you like to go there?
Yeah.
Would you? I tell you, it's not easy. I go to Kenya from time to time. Okay, it was a relief this time to get away from electricity and phone calls. But apart from this, it is not very pleasant. And Jesus came to this world in a world that was much lower compared with the high estate in which he was. And it was not necessary, it was a voluntary step down. Now, I don't suggest that you have to do this in order to prove your humility. That is not the point. But if the Lord calls us, and we are willing to go, that is the point. If the Lord would not call us, there's no point for us to to go in that environment. But if the Lord calls us, then we have the privilege of feeling a little bit like Jesus felt, but we will always have the privilege. We'll always meet people who are very degraded in this world, and we have the privilege to serve them according to God's plan. And as we do, we may feel a little bit with Jesus. Then, of course, we tend to murmur at times and say, oh, do I have to do this, and so forth. And then I just remember what Jesus did for our sakes. Didn't he step much lower so that we can be saved, so that he can talk with us directly? And he had the homage of all the angels. They all bowed down before him and worshipped him. He was in an environment uncorrupted by sin and uncorrupted by death and all these kinds of things. And here he was constantly witness of these things, of dirt, of sin, of suffering, and so forth. So, this voice said, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. In these words is announced the fulfillment of the purpose that had been hidden from eternal ages. Christ was about to visit our world and to become incarnate. He says, a body hast thou prepared me. Had he appeared with the glory that was his with the Father before the world was, we could not have endured the light of his presence, that we might behold it and not be destroyed. The manifestation of his glory was shrouded. His divinity was veiled with humanity, the invisible glory in the visible human form. So that is the purpose of Christ's humiliation. It was not just a show that he wanted to give, but it was a real effort to come near to human beings. And in this effort, he gave a revelation of God's character that broke the power of Satan. I don't know how much I should read. Maybe you should read the rest of the paragraph of this chapter yourself. Maybe a little bit more we read on page 25 and following. By his life and death, Christ has achieved even more than recovering from the ruin wrought through sin. It was Satan's purpose to bring about an eternal separation between God and men. But in Christ we become more closely united to God than if we had never fallen. In taking our nature, the Savior has bound himself to humanity by a tie that is never to be broken. Through the eternal ages he has linked with us. He is linked with us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him not only to bear our sins and to die as our sacrifice, he gave him to the fallen race. To assure us of his immutable counsel of peace, God gave his only begotten Son to become one of the human family forever to retain his human nature. This is the pledge that God will fulfill his word. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. God has adopted human nature in the person of his Son, and is carried the same into the highest heaven. It is the Son of Man who shares the throne of the universe. It is the Son of Man whose name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The I Am is the daysman between God and humanity, laying his hand upon both. He who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, is not ashamed to call us brethren. In Christ, the family of earth and the family of heaven are bound together. Christ glorified is our brother. Heaven is enshrined in humanity, and humanity is enfolded in the bosom of infinite love. Of his people, God says, they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. So we read only so far that I would recommend to read all to you. The question is now, can you see how how Satan's power was broken through Christ's incarnation. With the angels it was broken very quickly because they saw the contrast. They saw how Jesus was treated when they beat him and so forth, and they were fully convinced of the righteousness of God's cause. They were so convinced that they would not even listen to Satan anymore. They had no ear for him. Now, when we still have sympathy with Satan, we still have an ear to him. We still listen to his arguments. Let's take this in the sphere of men. If there's a certain person who talks evil things about the messenger or any other person in the movement, then we would give him an ear as long as we don't fully understand his character, don't we? It's heartbreaking to see how people go around and talk evil things. And you wish if only the eyes of people could be open, they could see the real character of this person. But you must wait until it reveals itself, and then there will be no ear whatsoever anymore to them. They will have knocked themselves out of the hearts of the true believers by their own actions. And so, likewise, Satan's power was completely broken when he revealed himself and God's character was seen in contrast to it. God's power was the power of love, of humility, and that was an authority that was greater than the greatest power of the sword. And Jesus really proved the truth of that statement, which says, in self-love, self-exaltation and pride, there is great weakness. Satan was greatly weak when he tried to destroy Jesus. Can you see the weakness of Satan? He couldn't hold himself anymore. He was coming out with all his power, malignity and deception, and he lost the case completely. There's great weakness in that. But in humility there is strength. So the Son of God, who suffered in the wilderness, who suffered on the cross and in Gethsemane, he came out as complete victor. He showed that in humility there is strength. True dignity, that's a great problem with many. How can I retain my dignity? I must go to court in order to retain my dignity. That is the thought with many. But true dignity is not maintained when we think most of self, but when God is in all our thoughts and when our hearts are all aglow with love for our Redeemer and for our fellow men. In pride and separation from God, we are constantly seeking to exalt self and we forget that lowliness of mind is power. Christ's power lay not in sharp words that would pierce the soul, but in his gentleness. This made him a conqueror of hearts. We are invited to learn of him who was meek and lowly in heart. Now finally, let us come back to Moses, to patriarchs and prophets. Page 251 now. And it came to pass in process of time, 251, patriarchs and prophets. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died in the children of Israel sight by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. The time for Israel's deliverance had come. But God's purpose was to be accomplished. Now listen. God's purpose was to be accomplished in a manner to pour contempt upon human pride. It's a very interesting sentence. Let me compare this with something. When I was in Czechoslovakia, the believers told me a story. In Prague, that is a city like the big cities, I don't know how corrupt Australia is, like the big cities in the United States, New York and Los Angeles and that place in the north there, where Chicago, that's right. They're places you wouldn't dare to go in the streets at night, especially not as a woman. Yeah, the same year, okay. Now in Prague, a woman was going for a walk alone, what a mistake, and three men were coming to overtake her. And you know what happened? She knocked down all three men. She knocked them down completely. Then she went to the police and the police gathered them up. Unfortunately, that woman was the karate master of Prague, of Czechoslovakia. So I just want to tell the story. That is really a blame for man, isn't it? It puts man pride into dust. If it was a strong bully who knocked these three men down, it would be said, okay, that's understandable. But it was a little woman who knocked them down. Mm-hmm. That puts man pride into dust, isn't it? Completely. Can you see what I mean? In other words, if there are very simple means to be used to overcome the powers of men, that is to put human power, human pride into dust. It's to put contempt upon human pride. And the Bible talks of this too. In fact, God scorns the efforts of men to destroy him. Do you think that God will love about it? Love about it? About the strength of men? Certainly he does. Let's open Psalm 2 for a moment. Verse 1 and following. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together and against the Lord and against the anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. And what will God, how will God react? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall help them in derision. Now God does not laugh like an evil man. We will come to this point in our next study. Imagine now there were a few ants, and let's say five ants. They say, ha, we will confine these men, these human beings in this room. We stand at the door, stand up, and we won't let them out again. You see how you are laughing? That's God, how God laughs about all the power of Egypt altogether and about the image of the beast. It's nothing against him. And that is the relationship we need to understand. And that is what God will reveal when he uses the simplest means to overcome the power of Egypt and the power of the image of the beast. He will hold them in derision. But about this we shall study then in our next session. The time for now is over.